In the evening sermons, we have been working through the attributes of God, talking about God's nature and His character, the ways that we can describe God and understand Him. It was only a few weeks ago that we talked about the solitariness of God. That doesn't mean that God is all alone. It means that God is alone in His attributes. That is, when you describe what it is to be God, that description fits no one else. God is unapproachable in His wisdom. He is unapproachable in His justice. He is unmatched in His mercy. And He is all alone in His holiness. In fact, the holiness of God is the rarest thing in the universe. The baseball world was filled with excitement this week as Josh Hamilton of the Texas Rangers hit four home runs in one game. Four home runs in one game. That is an incredible feat. It's a rare feat in the game of baseball. It's only happened 16 times. It's more rare than a pitcher throwing a perfect game. It's almost as rare as an unassisted triple play. These are things that just never happen. But you see, when we speak like that, we're not quite speaking truthfully. It's not that they never happen, it's that they almost never happen. It's the difference between saying, I've never seen anything like it, which just means that subjectively, in my experience, it's all alone, and the statement, there is none like thee. Which is an objective statement. It has nothing to do with what I've seen or what I've experienced. It's a fact that there is nothing like the holiness of God. Triple plays, perfect games, they're just not rare enough to be a legitimate comparison. I start here with the holiness of God because Isaiah 13 says, with no comprehension of the holiness of God is a real problem for someone reading and studying the Bible. Now, the good news about Isaiah 13 is that on one level, this judgment is coming against the enemies of God. Israel lives in fear of Babylon. Israel lives in the shadow of the mighty empire of Babylon. And so for Israel to be told that God is raising up these other people, the Medes and the Persians, to bring about destruction on Babylon, that is in one sense good news. This earthly enemy of God's people is not being ignored and will be destroyed by God Himself. And so that's not the part of this that is so challenging for us. The part that's challenging and the reason that we need to begin with a statement about God's holiness is the language that is used to describe the judgment of God as it comes. If you were paying attention, you were shocked by this language. It is alarming. It is graphic in its description of what God will do. We should not be able to hear language like this from the Bible and remain comfortable in our seats for long. And so we need the holiness of God as our backdrop. Now, Isaiah has prepared us for this. Isaiah 6 comes before Isaiah 13. And you think, well, Paul, that's an obvious statement. But I mean, the content of Isaiah 6 prepares us for the content of 13 and what follows. We're getting into some very graphic chapters of destruction here. But we have the foundation of Isaiah 6, that encounter where Isaiah has the vision of the Lord in His holiness. And remember, Isaiah doesn't even see the full holiness of God. He catches a glimpse of it, as if he were looking in a mirror at a shadow of the real thing. And when Isaiah, in his humanity, in his sinfulness, encounters a mere reflection of the holiness of God, he cries out, I am undone, woe is me. Isaiah describes the angels surrounding this holy God. And you remember that those angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. I believe the best book ever written on the holiness of God is the book by R.C. Sproul of that title. If you haven't read it, you ought to. In that book, R.C. points out that the angels are not simply declaring that God is holy. They're not even satisfied to say it twice. Holy, holy. But he says the angels must say it three times to take it to the third degree, the superlative degree. And then he points out that no other attribute of God receives this treatment. God is not called love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. God is called three times only holy. Holy, holy, holy. Our minds hearken back to the scene in Exodus 3 when Moses first encounters the presence of God in the burning bush. That's not what God really looks like, a burning bush. It was a manifestation of the presence of God. And yet, even as Moses approached that, the voice of God called out to him and said, "Do not come any closer. For your own sake, for your own good, come no closer, Moses, and take off your shoes, for even the ground upon which you tread is holy ground." When you're talking about the holiness of God, you are talking about serious, serious business. Scripture never takes it lightly or casually. And Scripture praises this attribute above all others. Again, we start here because I tell you that if you don't get the magnitude of His holiness, if your foundation is not the significance and the severity and the solitariness of this holiness, then you're going to have real trouble with what's in the passages ahead. You'll have trouble with the magnitude of His wrath. That is, you'll have no answer when someone says to you, "How can God do these things?" And make no mistake, Isaiah makes it quite clear that it is God who will do these things. Perhaps that's one approach we would take to the passage, is that we would say, well, no, it's not God who will do this, it's the Medes and the Persians. But Isaiah doesn't give us that opportunity, does he? Beginning in verse 3, "I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger." Look at the end of verse 4. "The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle." Verse 5. "The Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land." Look at verse 13. "Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble in the day of the Lord's fierce anger." Look at verse 17. "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them." Now, there's no escape. The graphic descriptions of wrath that we read in Isaiah 13 are descriptions of the wrath of God. And we've got to explain them. We've got to understand them. Because this wrath is unbelievable. Let me just point out four things about this wrath: that it's complete, that it is cruel, that it is cosmic, and that it is merciless. And immediately you think to yourselves, how can he use those words to describe an act of God? Cruel and merciless? It's not I, it's the text. First, we see that the wrath of God is complete. Look, beginning in verse 5. "They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of His indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come." When God's wrath comes, it is complete. That is, there is no evil and no evildoer that is missed. There's no evil or no evildoer that is overlooked. There are no hiding places. You know, I think in our day about this applying even to those who deny the very existence of God. I saw a bumper sticker a few weeks ago, and it said, "I can't be sent to a hell I don't believe in." Now, in addition to violating the cardinal sin of ending a sentence with a preposition, right, Susan, that's unacceptable, but it's utter nonsense. You think because you don't believe in hell, that keeps you immune from God's wrath? It is not so. His wrath against sin is complete. It misses nothing. There's great evil that is perpetrated in this world. There's great evil that is perpetrated against you in this world. And you say to yourself, nobody noticed. God has seen. When He brings His judgment against evil doing, it is complete. It is also terrifyingly cruel. Look beginning in verse 7. "Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger." Now, we've talked before about how the Bible, because it is a book written for us, often will describe God not as He actually is, but as He appears to human beings. And so we say the hand of God. He doesn't have hands, but it helps us. It appears that way to think of God's hand being extended to us in mercy. And so it is that those who see the wrath of God brought about in this world will know of no other way to describe this but cruel. When you see the devastation that will be brought to humanity, when you see the utter destruction brought to the world, any reasonable human looking at this would say this is cruel. I think of those today who firmly believe that God is just too nice to do anything like this. That God is just too kind to do these sorts of things, anything that's hurtful or harmful. That is a lie that Satan desires that you would believe. And it is an offense to God's holiness. What they're saying is, "I wish God wasn't so holy. I wish He hated sin a little bit less. I wish He would just once shrug His shoulders and say, well, that's how people are." God cannot and will not do it. God's wrath doesn't come from indifference toward the world. His wrath doesn't come from an unfair hatred. When we think about cruelty, we think that cruelty comes from someone hating when they shouldn't hate. But God's wrath does come from hatred. It comes from the hatred of sin. It comes from the offense that sin is to His holy character. The offense that sin is to His holy and righteous Son. When God's wrath comes, it's language of cosmic upheaval. Look at the beginning of verse 13. "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place." Look at the beginning of verse 10. "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light." This is cosmic upheaval. I think of the many in the world today who think that the universe is in control. Not a personal God, but the universe itself. That's what determines what happens next. And so when you have that mindset, global warming or Iran having nuclear weapons, those become bigger concerns for you than the wrath of God. It's not the way Isaiah speaks. It's not the way God Himself speaks. He speaks in a way that tells us that all of the universe is God and responds to Him. When God comes in His wrath, the foundations of the earth are shaken. When God comes in His wrath, the heavens are shaken. When God comes in His wrath, the sun doesn't see fit to put forth light. The world has much bigger problems than carbon emissions. The wrath of God against wickedness is being poured out. The created world, all of it, every man, woman, child, every animal, every created thing in existence bows its knee to God. Either by choice or by force, all of it bows. And perhaps most difficultly for us, is that when the wrath of God comes, it is merciless. You know, the popular book and movie of late, The Hunger Games, it's the story of children being put in an arena to kill one another, essentially for sport or entertainment, also to remind the people that they shouldn't rise up against the government. And I'm about to totally spoil the movie for you if you haven't seen it, but it's for a good cause. At the end of the movie, the last two living participants make a choice that they're not going to play the game anymore. They're going to eat these poison berries and end the game, give them no winner and put an end to this bloodlust. And so in an act of apparent mercy, those running the games call it off and say there are two winners. It's not mercy, it's for their own self-interest. And all throughout the book, or all throughout the story and the movie, there are these little glimpses of mercy that take place between the participants, from those on the outside looking in. And I was trying to think about why that's a part of the story. Why in this story about the insatiable quest for violence are there so many tokens of mercy? And it's because we have that wired into our thinking. It's part of the image of God, I suppose, that even when we are in this mindset of violence, we still expect there to be some kind of mercy. You think about, we call it sportsmanship in the athletic arena, right? You let your opponent up easy. There are times to be merciful. You don't always go for the kill. I'm afraid that some of that thinking has worked its way into our understanding of the Day of Judgment, where we genuinely expect that the Day of Judgment will also be a day of mercy. And God says it absolutely will not. It is not a day of mercy. It is a day of justice. Any mercy that is to be granted comes before that day, because on that day, there will be none. We expect the children to be spared. After all, they're little ones. And God says the infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. We expect that men and women who were trusting that, you know, they could just try their best and be sincere, and God's wrath will run them through with the sword. And those people who think that they've done enough good to make up for the bad, so it will be for them as well. There is no mercy on the Day of Judgment. It's a day of justice where you get what you deserve. And no matter how, in our minds, we try and work mercy into that moment, God tells us clearly it's not going to happen. If you stand before me on that day, in yourself and represented by yourself, you will get justice. There's a great story of the young man who was brought to General Robert E. Lee. He had disobeyed orders and was to be court-martialed and put to death. And he's brought to General Lee for effectively a one-man trial. And the young man is shaking violently. And General Lee says, "Son, you have no cause for worry. I will be fair. You will get justice here." And the young man says, "That's exactly what I'm afraid of. And so it will be if we seek to stand in front of God on our own merit. We will get justice. And that's the description we have in Isaiah 13, is a description of justice. It's only over the top. It's only vicious. It's only unreasonable. It's only capricious and arbitrary if you don't understand the holiness of God. Because the moment you understand His holiness and what an offense our sin is to that holiness, this makes perfect sense. Even the verses that we shudder to speak out loud. His judgment is described in extreme ways. Complete, cruel, cosmic, merciless. It's extreme, but it's not arbitrary. It is quite focused. It is quite purposeful. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, "The day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." The wrath is here for the sinners. The sinners who have offended His holiness. Look at the beginning of verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." How do we defend a passage like this? We defend it by saying He has every right to do it. In fact, He must do it, or He would cease to be holy. If He does not punish wickedness, if He does not punish evil, then He is not holy. He is a fraud. And He is not a God to be worshipped. The mindset today is, "Oh, but God will overlook my flaws. He knows that nobody's perfect." You know, it was a great Puritan preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who once said, "Almost every man that hears of hell flatters himself that he will escape it." Lots of people, in fact, a plurality of people in this country believe in hell. It's just that none of them believe it's for them. We all fancy that God could look at our lives and see that we're not nearly as bad as these others and visit this kind of wrath on someone else. But the passage makes it clear, this wrath comes on sinners, all sinners. Now, I said Isaiah 13 is specifically about the judgment brought against Babylon. It points to this moment in history. But like many of Isaiah's prophecies, it's got two layers, two levels. It points to this moment in Israel's history where God will bring judgment against the nation of Babylon, that wicked empire. But we learn even in the book of Revelation that Babylon in Scripture is used in a different way. It's used as a representative for those who are complicit in this kind of worldliness and wickedness. Now let me warn you of a great danger here. With everything that I've just said, our law-centered minds are tempted to run one very clear direction with this. That is, we're tempted to ask, if this judgment comes to Babylon and those who are like Babylon, then we need to know what their wickedness does. We need to avoid that wickedness, and then we escape the judgment. Because our minds are always running to the law, that's what we do. We hear something like this, and we think, well, this wrath is for the really wicked people, so I want to make sure that I'm not one of the really wicked people. That's our application. I shouldn't do that. Now, surely, Babylon's evil was great. There is no disputing that. Revelation 17 uses that name Babylon to describe the symbolic enemy of God. Describes Babylon as the great harlot. Refers to Babylon as being drunk on the blood of the martyrs. A vicious and ruthless kind of violence. It uses Babylon to symbolize all the wicked seductions and temptations that draw us away from God. That is idolatry. There's some really, really evil stuff that's connected with Babylon. So then that fits our plan of all I have to do is not do that. I'll be fine as long as I don't do that. But what Isaiah tells us and what the Scriptures tell us again and again and again is that your individual sins are not your biggest problem. Your problem is the sinful condition from which those sins come. You have a condition problem. Babylon had a condition problem. And when you look at verse 11, you see what that condition is. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. The condition of Babylon's heart is one of pride and arrogance and ruthlessness. But those things aren't alien to me at all. In fact, my great fear is that the description of Babylon's heart could regularly be applied to my own. And so maybe that application of I just shouldn't do what Babylon has done isn't going to work out for me like I'd hoped. We're left, indeed, sharing the prophet's exclamation in Isaiah 6, I am undone. When I consider the wrath of God coming against wickedness, when I consider my own life in contrast to His holiness, I am left with no way out. Or at least, no way out in myself. Thanks be to God that Isaiah shows us that there is a way out. There is an answer. It's just not what I thought it was. It's not my righteousness. It's not my behavior. It's that I need a condition change. I need a new heart. My sinful and wicked and rebellious heart must be put to death. And someone must make in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit. This is, of course, the other side of imputation that we talked about last week. Last week we talked about needing Christ's righteousness and how because He obeyed the law perfectly and imputed that righteousness to us, we can stand before God as holy. But there's another side of the coin of imputation, and it's equally significant. And that is this. It's that God doesn't overlook any sin. I wasn't kidding when I said it was complete. Isaiah wasn't exaggerating when he says that every sin will be punished with the full unrestrained wrath of God. The solution here is not that your sins will go unpunished. It's that our sin will be given to another. And He will be punished on our behalf. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul told the Romans. Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, so much more will we be spared the wrath of God against sin. That wrath is coming. But we'll be spared by it if that wrath is poured out on another. Now when we consider Jesus hanging on that cursed tree, it's easy to allow His physical pain or His physical death to be the aspect of that situation that moves us most deeply. But it shouldn't be. When we meditate on the cross, what should move us to our core is the knowledge that He's on that cross because of our sins. And that the wrath of God is being poured out on Him. That wrath that would have made me like one of the people described in Isaiah 13. That kind of wrath was destined for me. And yet as my sin is placed on Him, that wrath is poured out on Him. If you need a vivid description of this, just take home your Trinity hymnal and flip through the pages. It's no coincidence how many of our favorite hymns have been written as meditations on this specific aspect. Glenn's favorite verse of a hymn, Horatio Spafford's, It's Well With My Soul, right? It's the third verse of that hymn. It says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, my sin is nailed to the cross. and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's the hymn we just sang, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? The second verse, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It's the third verse of the hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Dark is the stain we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Christians, a man who stands in this pulpit and tells you that the wrath of God is not coming is a liar and does you no favor. A man who tells you that when the wrath of God comes, it's for the really, really wicked people, the Robert Mugabes, the Mao Zedongs, the Hitlers of the world. He does you no favors. The pastor who does you a favor is the one who tells you that the wrath of God against wickedness is coming into this world. And when it comes, it's going to come for people who hate others in their hearts. It's going to come for men whose hearts and minds are filled with lust. It's going to come for women whose sharp tongues speak out of covetousness and pride. It's going to come for children who disobey their parents. Children, do you know that in that passage that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the sins that God judges, he includes with murderers those who disobey their parents? It's easy to think, I'm just a child. I've got more time to pay attention to God when I grow up. Talk to someone in their 30s and you'll find that many of them are saying the same thing. Talk to someone in their 50s and you'll find that they're saying the same thing. Talk to one of our elders who were converted later in life to a genuine faith, and they would tell you that they've always said the same thing. I'm good enough. If there's something to fix, I'll get it fixed later. The wrath of God comes without mercy. And when the wrath of God comes, it comes for people who are a lot like us. In fact, it comes for people who are just like us. In every way except one. When the day of judgment comes, what will matter is not a difference of behavior, but a difference of condition. And every man, woman, and child will be judged for either being in Christ or in the world. And if you are in the world, you must stand before God on your own merit, on the basis of your own action. You must stand there in your filthy rags against His standard of perfect holiness. And the wrath that will come against your imperfections is exactly the kind described in the passage this morning. But if you come to that day of judgment and you are in Christ, God's wrath against your sin will be no less great. But His wrath will have been poured out on another. The greatest thing you can ever know, the greatest thing we can ever believe, is not that our God is too nice to act like this. It's that our ability to stand on the day of judgment and not be struck down is not tied up in the niceness of God, and it's not tied up in the works of my own hands. But it is tied up forever in the hands of one who was righteous for me and who suffered this wrath in my stead.